Well, it's time to open the Word of the Lord again, and we're in the book of Judges, if you'll find chapter 14 and verse 1. This morning, we are now for a third time considering the life and the times of one of the most famous biblical characters of all, the man named Samson. And as we come to our text this morning, I would suspect that most of you would confess that along with me, you've learned some things about this man that you didn't know before. And you've learned some things about his life story that are now set in a different light. That's my testimony. As I shared with you earlier in the week by email, most of my life, what I've known about Samson has only been fragmentary. I know he's really strong, right? Everybody knows that. He kills a whole bunch of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, that's a guy I'm interested in right there. He gets involved with a woman named Delilah who tricks him into giving up his secret, and of course that leads to his demise at the temple of Dagon, where he brings the house down, right? Literally, he brings it down. Ollie, I used Ollie's joke right there, Ollie Burton. Thank you, Ollie. He brought the house down. And we'll get there eventually. We see a lot in Samson's life, and we wonder, how is Samson's life connected to us? And more importantly, how is Samson's life connected to what we see coming after him in the New Testament? Is the life of Samson in any way connected to Christ and the gospel? Well, it is, and that's why we're here. Well, what do we know so far about Samson? Well, we know that when Samson comes on the scene, things are really, really bad for the people of God. Samson's appearance on the scene is unusual. He was called by God from his mother's womb. And you remember, his mother's name is not even mentioned in all of the narrative about Samson. She is, as the scripture says, unable to have a child. And yet the angel of the Lord appears to her and announces that she will give birth to a son, and not simply any old little boy, but this boy will begin to save Israel. As chapter 13 says, he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And then we read that immediately the Spirit of God comes upon Samson to stir him and to empower him to do the will of God. But we also have a problem with Samson, don't we? And if you've read the chapters from chapter 14 on, you know there are some problems with Samson. Here's what the problem is. Over and again, Samson is described as a man who is full of, or who has the full Spirit of God upon him. He is a spirit man. He is moved upon, controlled, guided by the Spirit of God. But as we read these four chapters, beginning in chapter 14, he acts like anything but a man who's full of the Spirit. In fact, if you look at his life story, you'll find out he's depicted in these passages as a self-gratifying brute. He is a prankish womanizer. He is rarely better than the enemy. And whatever he does, he seems to do for selfish reasons, and yet he is the last hope of Israel. However, rather than chasing after the enemies of God, he chases after women. And he does something else. Instead of fighting for the glory of God and fighting for the agenda of the Holy Spirit, he is concerned about his personal grievances, satisfying his own visions of justice and morality. So there's great tension and perplexity, and it's only ramped up by the fact that from the womb, as we saw last Lord's Day, he was called not only to be the Savior of Israel, but to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite. A person who was uniquely devoted to the Lord, who was restricted from wine and from contact with dead bodies and from cutting his hair. And yet, as the story unfolds, Samson will have very little concern for the Word of God or the sacred vow that he takes. So there is tension here. Is Samson a good man, or is he a colossal failure? Is he someone we should look up to, or someone we should have little respect for, who is merely a tragic example of what we should not do. So there are the problems that confront us with Samson. Well, it doesn't get any better in terms of the tension and the problems that we find in Samson's life. And we're going to read it now in chapter 14, verse 1. Here we go. You ready? You have your Bible open? Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and his mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And this is the word of the Lord. And may he bless his proclamation and its hearing. Well, the words we've just read confront us with something that is not only disturbing, but it is massively perplexing. I'm especially thinking about that fourth verse. His father and his mother did not know that it, that is, that Samson went and found a Philistine woman and wanted her as a wife. They didn't know that that was from the Lord. And that it was from the Lord because the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Now, are you sensing the tension here and the apparent theological difficulties that we find? Are you bothered by the statement that what Samson was seeking and what he was intending to do really is from the Lord, all of it? The bad, the good, the ugly, and the sinful, all of it is from the Lord. Now that's a head scratcher. Well, the first thing we note is that Samson goes down to Timnah. Now that was a Philistine city located about 4 miles to the southwest of Zorah. And that's referenced in chapter 13, verse 35, where the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. So about 4 miles away, about 20 miles from Jerusalem, he goes down to this Philistine city, and the word says he saw a man of vision, in a sick kind of way. He saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and he set his, not his affection, but his lustful desires on her. And that's clear. Notice what he says to his parents in verse 2. He tells us what he's thinking. I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. So Samson has gone down into enemy territory. And from among the pagan worshipers of the idol god Dagon, he's found a woman that by his own admission is right in his eyes. Now, that ought to spark a thought or two. We'll get back to that in a moment. But here's a man whose lustful passions and carnal proclivities are inflamed by a young woman, and he is overwhelmed and cannot even think straight. And so he orders his mother and father to arrange a marriage. That's in verse 2. "Go get her for me, Dad. Make it happen. She's Mrs. Wright. I just know it." One commentator says that here we have a pathetic picture of a self-centered and rebellious child. Outwardly, he appears respectful to his parents, but in his heart, we find an utterly calloused, corrupted soul. Though he has the Spirit of God on him, his actions brazenly violate all that the Spirit would stand for. So there's a lot going on here, isn't there? It's a mess. And it's a troubling, perplexing mess. Think about the fact that, number one, The fact that he goes down to Timnah and spies a Philistine woman and wants to marry her is in direct violation of the will of God. If anything had been made clear to the covenant people, it was that they were to maintain their distinctiveness and their complete dedication to the Lord by marrying only within the covenant community. Maybe you can remember where that's spoken so clearly in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land, that's where they were, into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away the nations before you, you will make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. You will not intermarry with them. There it is. You will not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons away from following me to following other gods. And you, if you do that, the Lord says, my anger will be kindled against you. So the Lord had made it very clear. And if we were going to put it in New Testament terms, the law of Moses said, Christians cannot marry non-Christians. That's what the Lord meant. Of course, that's the very teaching we find, isn't it, in the New Testament. Paul takes that law from Deuteronomy and he brings it up to speed in Christian terms, and he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so this is the law that Samson is violating. And you can see that his parents know it's against the law and they protest. Look at their words of protest, righteous protest in verse 3. His father and mother say, is there not a woman among our people, a believing woman, a woman who's an Israelite, a covenant member? Isn't there a good woman in Israel for you to marry? But you have to go find an uncircumcised Philistine? And that's a way of speaking of the Philistines as outside of the covenant of God's mercy. As a nation, they are uncircumcised. They don't belong to Yahweh. And so Samson is violating the very clear command of God. And yet, this was from the Lord. Verse 4. Wow. And there's something else in verse 4 going wrong. Again, those words, Samson sees this woman. I don't doubt she was very beautiful. That seems to be obvious. And Samson's testimony is, I know I want to marry her because she's right in my eyes. And have you heard that before? If you know something about the book, you know that's the theme of Judges, isn't it? In chapter 17, verse 6, there's a summary about two-thirds of the way into the book that says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And Samson says, she's right in my eyes. And then the very last words of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And here you have the last judge, the final hope for Israel, saying, oh, that Philistine woman is right in my eyes. Amazing, amazing. And now Samson represents everything that's wrong in Israel, embodied in this one man who would be the Savior. Embodied in him are all the sins and transgressions of the covenant people. This man, Samson, is the mirror image of God's people in their spiritual lifelessness and rebellion. They have been Canaanized. And Samson is the prototype. There's a lesson here that we need to stop and apply. A lesson about sin. The sins of a nation and the sins of a society and the sins of a community are really the sins of individuals. While the sins of Israel are embodied in this one man represents every man and every woman, not just corporately, but individually in Israel. And we can bring that truth very close to home this morning. It is true, upon the authority of the Word of God, that all the sins that we see at work in the world, and all the sins that we see at work even in the church, are my sins and your sins. Each of us is, in microcosm, a picture of the world. Think of that. That's the truth. It's been said that in all of the fateful guilt that hovers over the world, over its continents and seas, my guilt is part of it too. What I see there is my own heart blown up to gigantic global proportions. What I see out there must only remind me of my own Babylonian heart. And that should promote a powerful sense of humility in all of us. Well, back to Samson. Samson's agenda does not match God's revealed will. What Samson is attempting to carry out is his own agenda. He doesn't have a care for the things of the Lord. He is driven by lustful desire and little interest in God's glory and will. Samson is calloused, immature, disobedient, self-centered, everything we don't want our spiritual heroes to be. And yet, verse 4, it was all from the Lord. Well, there's more than that, what we've named so far, that was from the Lord. Let's do a quick survey of chapter 14 and pick out a few other things that Samson did that were from the Lord. With your Bibles open, you can follow along. In verses 5 through 9, there's an episode with a lion, a carcass, and some honey. Okay, I'm going to go fast, so you got to put your shoes on here, okay? Your track shoes on. Tie those knots tight. In verse 5, Samson goes down to Timnah again, and he goes to vineyards. Does anybody see a problem with that so far? He is a Nazirite. You don't go near the wine. And yet against the Nazirite vow, he goes down. By the way, in chapters 14 through 16, you're going to read that five times Samson goes down. He goes down. And that is the trajectory of his life spiritually. He is headed for a one-point landing on his nose. He is going to crash, going down. And he's going down to Timnah again, and suddenly, out of the sight of his parents, he's attacked by a lion. Now, that's very reasonable. That would have happened back then. There were lions everywhere. And when this lion attacks him out of the blue, the Spirit of the Lord rushes mightily upon Samson. And you know what Samson does? He grabs that lion by the scruff of the neck, and the Word of God says he ripped the lion to pieces like you would destroy a small goat. That is an amazing thing, only because the Spirit of the Lord was on him. You say, how is that possible? It's not, except that the Spirit of Yahweh fell on him. Now we wonder, what's all that about? What does that have to do with anything? But we get a hint of the significance of this as we go down the line a bit. You see, God sent the lion as an illustration for Samson. God had sent the Philistines to bring discipline to his undisciplined people. The lion is also the agent of Yahweh to come against Samson, to demonstrate to Samson what he is to do to the enemy in the name of the Lord. He is to destroy the Philistines. So here's an illustration of what Samson can do. If the Lord can come in terms of his spirit upon Samson so that he could destroy one lion in this dramatic way, then surely he, in the power of the Spirit, can overcome the Philistines. So that's the point of this wild beast episode, but it doesn't end there. Again, in verse 7, Samson went down to find this woman he's infatuated with. Again, we read that she was right in Samson's eyes. And another strange thing happens. Some days later, in verse 8, on his way back to Timnah to find that woman he is obsessed with, he comes across the dead carcass, the body of that lion that he had killed in verse 8. And he notices inside the body of that lion is a beehive. a swarm. Literally, the Hebrew word there is a community of bees. Now, that's odd, because bees don't do that. That's a place where you find flies and, excuse me, ladies, maggots. That's nasty stuff to even think about. But you don't find bees there. But there were bees in the carcass of that lion, and you suspect that the Lord is at work again. This is an unusual thing. And there are bees there. And where there are bees, there are honey. There is honey. And so just like Samson is attracted to this woman, and he can't resist her, he sees the honey, and he wants it, and he disavows himself of any previous commitment to the Nazarite vows, and he reaches in and touches the dead body of the lion and scoops out in his hand, verse 9, scoops out in his hand the honey, and he just consumes it as he merrily goes along his way to Timnah, very nonchalantly violating his Nazarite vow by touching the carcass of that dead animal. And this was from the Lord. Well, then Samson moves toward the wedding day, and back in those days, the wedding day was a wedding week. It was a wedding feast that lasted 7 days. The marriage would only be official and consummated on the seventh day. And so in the course of this wedding feast, now he's got Philistine party guests there. In the course of this wedding feast, he wants to play a game with 30 Philistine bodyguards who've come to watch over him. And so he makes a bet with them. You can read about that. 30 Philistine companions. He makes a bet that he can outfox them with a riddle. He proposes a riddle, and he says, if you can guess the source of the honey, I will give each of you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. In other words, I'm going to take you to Belk's, brother. You go shopping. I'm going to get you a new suit, every one of you, and new undergarments. I'm going to clothe all of you like you just walked out of the catalog. Well, they can't solve that riddle. The riddle's impossible to solve. They have no clue as to what Samson is driving at. And so they prevail upon this Philistine woman, and those 30 men threaten her with the most heinous death. They say, if you don't tell us the source of the honey, we're going to incinerate you. Well, that would motivate me. And she is motivated. She turns to her husband-to-be and she says, tell me the answer to the riddle. And he says, no. And she says, tell me the answer to the riddle. And he says, no. And then the verse of Scripture, chapter 14, verse 17, says that she turned the tears on and she wept, poured out tears. And of course, that always works, doesn't it? And it worked, and Samson gave up the secret. And here's a preview as to what's coming for Samson. Giving up his secret as he's prevailed upon by a woman he's infatuated with. Well, he finds that his Philistine adversaries know the answer, and this makes Samson really mad. He realizes they have manipulated his bride-to-be, and Samson goes off. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord. Now just think about that. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, one of the Philistine cities, and he struck down 30 men in the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. That is, he killed 30 Philistines to pay his Philistine debt. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and by the time he got there, Samson's wife was given to his best man. He lost his wife. Even before the wedding ended, she was now someone else's bride, and all of this was from the Lord. You feel that tension? How could it be? How is it possible? All these things unfold that seem to violate what God has spoken, that they do violate what God has spoken, and yet it's from the Lord that these things are happening. And here is the intersection, that mystery between God's providence and human sin. Let's explore the question, how is this possible and what does it mean? And as we explore this, I want to summarize what the Word of God teaches us about His secret providence and His revealed will as it relates to human sin. Well, first of all, God is not the author of evil and sin. There's a lot of depravity in this chapter. You just wait till next week, chapter 16. There's a lot of bad things going on and more to come. But we must say unequivocally that all of this is contrary to God's will. Even though it is from the Lord, it is contrary to God's will. For sin is, in its basic definition, that which is opposed to and out of conformity with God's will. Sin is what displeases Him and falls short of His majesty and glory. So when this verse says that Samson's actions, marrying outside of Israel, breaking the Nazarite vow, chasing after his lustful desires, and selfishly taking human lives, when it says that all of that is from the Lord, it does not mean that God approved of that or condoned that. No. And neither does it mean that God is up there like a master puppeteer coercing Samson to do something, removing his free agency. No, God is not doing that. And God is not morally responsible for these sinful, wicked things that Samson is doing. No, the fact of Scripture is this, that with every transgression committed by God's people, and with every lack of conformity to His will, with every violation of His Word, the heart of God is breaking. The heart of God is breaking over Samson's behavior. And so to say that these awful things were yet from the Lord is not to impugn the perfection and the goodness and the holiness and the glory of God our Father. We know that. That is not happening. Then the Bible would affirm something else. Yet, He is Lord over all that comes to pass. It is also true that the evil that men do in their defiance of the divine will remains under the sovereign control of our holy and awesome God. You have to believe that. From the very first sin, that of Adam and Eve, to the last one that will be committed before our Lord returns, God our Father exercises perfect control, and His eternal plans and purposes are being fulfilled in exactly the way He has ordained. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that occurs in time and space that happens outside of His sovereign will. Even our sins, which violate His revealed will, do not violate His eternal purposes. And that truth is so well exemplified and illustrated in Scripture as to be impossible to miss. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. So what do we conclude? God is not the author of sin. He's not condoning this. He's not forcing Samson to go against Samson's will. And yet He is the Lord of all that Samson does. What is the conclusion we draw? Here is the therefore. Therefore, we can say with all assurance that in His mighty, mysterious, perfect providence, God is using human sin to bring about His eternally good purposes. Now this is demonstrated in the life of Samson, and I want to show you a sequence of events. A sequence of events. in verse 4, here is the overarching claim. All of this is from the Lord because the Lord is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And this opportunity came about by a beautiful and magnificent and mysterious combination of God's eternal plans and the desires and actions of human sinners. Now watch the sequence, beginning in verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, enabling him to kill the men of Ashkelon because they solved his riddle. Step 2. The Philistines solved Samson's riddle because they manipulated and threatened a Philistine woman. The Philistines manipulated and threatened that woman because she was Samson's wife. This woman was Samson's wife because Samson saw her, was attracted to her, and went after her despite God's revealed will. And Samson wanted that Timnite woman because the Lord desired to destroy the enemy of his people. There is at once the divine plan from eternity past, and the human agents who at every sequence, at every point in the sequence, are doing exactly what they want to do. Yet all of it, mysteriously, inexplicably, incomprehensibly, is in keeping with God's eternal plans to save His people and destroy the Philistines. Now let me show you the greatest proof of this in all of the Word of God. Here is the ultimate example of the intersection between the eternal plans of God and the willful defiance of men that work together like a symphony to accomplish all that God intends. Let me show you what it is. It is nothing less than the life and death of the Son of God. Think about for a moment, how did Jesus end up on the cross? Think for a moment. Well, on one hand, obviously, it was the Father's plan from eternity, right? That's why He came to us as a man. The Father's gracious design from ages past was to send the Son to die for our sins. This was hatched in eternity. This plan came before there was anything. In fact, the Scripture is clear. Revelation 13, all of the names of the elect of God, that would be your name, if you know Christ. All the names of those who would be saved were written down in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And that book is called the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. And that's why some translations of that verse read, He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was the eternal plan of God before creation ever came into being. We know that. And yet, human beings played a role in putting Jesus on the cross. Think for a moment about the scribes and the Pharisees, who everywhere that Jesus went, they were at His feet, accusing Him, hating Him, plotting His destruction out of their own free agency. Doing what they wanted to do, not being coerced by some puppet master God, but doing exactly what they wanted to do, plotting to kill the Son of God. Think about Judas Iscariot, a man who did exactly what he wanted to do. He was a phony believer. He was a hypocrite of all hypocrites, the son of perdition. And he betrayed the Son of God because he wanted to, and yet that betrayal had been ordained from eternity. And think about Pontius Pilate. On one hand, he could satisfy justice and release Jesus. He says, I find no fault in this man. And he wants to release Jesus. But he hears the crowd, and he wants to please Caesar and keep the peace of Rome. And so he gives them Barabbas, and he publicly washes his hands and says, the matter is no longer on my shoulders, it belongs to you. And so Pontius Pilate did exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted the approval of Caesar then more than justice to prevail. And so that too was ordained by God. It was from God. And then the Roman soldiers, who mock him and spit upon him, who strip him naked and beat him almost to death, and then strap the cross across his shoulders and make him carry it all the way to the cross by way of the Via Dolorosa. And there they crucified him between two thieves. And they did exactly what they wanted to do. And yet everything they did had been ordained from God. It was from the Father, every detail of the life and death of Jesus. And then after the resurrection, and after the ascension of Jesus, the Apostle Peter, now filled with the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that came upon Samson, the Apostle Peter proclaims the gospel on the streets of Jerusalem, and he says something really interesting. He says, this man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to the cross. And you see the beautiful harmony between God's eternal plan to save his people and the sins of men that are justly condemned, working together in perfect symmetry, in harmony, to accomplish God's purposes. And this is what the story of Samson prepares us for. This is what verse 4 of chapter 14 is getting you ready for. Something bigger. Something bigger. The life of Jesus ultimately finding its earthly consummation on the cross. Then to be raised from the dead, to ascend to the Father, to reign in heaven, and to one day come, all of it from the Father. Now let's narrow the beam and bring it in to you and me as Christians and as members of this covenant community. What does this verse tell us, verse 4? Well, here's what we learn. First, God is not at the mercy of human wickedness and sin. His purposes, which are good and perfect, will always prevail. God is not at the mercy of human wickedness. I could say it this way, I don't intend any disrespect to our Father when I say it this way, but our Heavenly Father never reads the paper and gets upset. He never watches the stock market and wonders, will my kingdom survive? He never sees the movements of men or nations and hesitates. Because his purposes cannot be frustrated. Human sin will never ever prevent the kingdom of God from being the kingdom of God. Human sin and wickedness will never prevent the gospel from doing exactly what Jesus came to do and what we've been sent to do in carrying the gospel to the world. The purposes of the Lord are not at the mercy of human sin. Hallelujah. He is never frustrated. He is never afraid. He is never uncertain. In the end, everything will turn out exactly the way our Father has planned. And that's going to be your life too. In the end, your life will turn out exactly as your loving Father has planned it from eternity. Secondly, it is clear that we don't hold the present or the future in our hands, not to mention the past. We don't hold it in our hands. The present and the future are in the hands of a wise and loving Father. And since that's true, we can rest in Him. He is in full control. His hands are guiding all things. Chapter 14 looks like chaos gone mad. It's so out of control, or is it? And sometimes our lives look like chapter 14 of Judges. Everything's out of our family. Everything's gone wacko. Or has it? Really? Our Father has chaos in His hands, and He's always turning it into cosmos. That's what He does. He is in control, and I'm not. And that's a glorious thing to believe. Your messes are under the lordship of your Father, and so you can rest in Him. And then one other thought that I think will bring it even closer to home. God's magnificent grace is infinitely greater than our sins. He will bring about good in the lives of His people until Jesus comes. We would be wrong if we read the story of Samson and did not look in the mirror. Remember, the sins of the world are my sins. If the story of Samson should do anything for us, it should drive us to the mirror where we see that we've all done sinful, dumb things, haven't we? We've all lived in moments or longer periods of defiance of our Father's will. We've all made a wreck of things, haven't we? And there are more to come. And yet, God's grace is greater than our sins. Now, He is bringing us to maturity in Christ. He is using all of our sins, all of our acts of stupidity and blindness and just outright unfaithfulness. He is using those to produce good in us. He is teaching us. He is bringing His discipline to us. He is making us stronger, increasing our faith. He is at work, causing all things to work together for good because He loves us and we love Him. Our God is in control. And so there's hope even in my sins. My sins are not the last word about me. No, it is my Father's purpose that is the last word about me and you. And I hope that brings you great encouragement. Oh, it's a mystery. And we are not to figure it out or to obsess over the mystery. We are to worship the God who is mysterious, who is all sovereign, who brings good out of disaster for the glory of His name and the good of His people. May the Lord help us to believe that it is from Him. From Him. To Him, through Him, are all things, and all glory is His. Will you pray with me? Father, we confess with our mouth what we want our hearts to truly rest in and believe, and that is that You are in control. You reign. And oh Father, this passage is much, much bigger than our ability to understand it, much less preach it. And yet we trust that Your word has been heard today and that You would send Your Spirit to teach us this great truth, that You are an awesome God, full of grace, full of mercy, full of wisdom, long-suffering, patient, and that You love us with all the infinity of Your infinite being. Father, help us to trust You wherever we are now. Some of us, Father, are struggling. Some are triumphing. Some are in despair. Some are finding joy. Some are in a period of great spiritual warfare. Others are knowing Your peace today. Others in the grip of some sin, and others tasting freedom. Wherever we are, Help us believe that this is true, that you reign, that you are in charge, and that you mean us good, and that good will be the result and glory for you and good for your church. And Father, we need further convincing, and we thank you that you've prepared the table to further amplify your word, and may we hear it. And as you speak to our senses in a powerful way, may we embrace the gospel and run to Jesus who loves us. May we run repenting of sins that we know we're guilty of and find your mercy fresh. May we be strengthened to resist temptation. May we die to self and live to you. May we not be ruled by our passions, but ruled by Jesus. So do us good as we come to this table. And then, Father, send us into the world to live for you. And this we ask in the beloved name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.